Okay, good evening, gentlemen.
Good evening.
Welcome back to our study on the, it is a primer on the covenants, and we're going to be, God willing, wrapping up the Davidic covenant, our look at that. Of course, we're just hitting some of the main texts, certainly not an exhaustive look at all of the texts that refer to or pertain to the Davidic covenant. We'll be looking at Luke chapter 1 at the beginning of our time today. And the plan is to hopefully wrap that up and start the new covenant, the covenant of our Lord Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of all the biblical covenants, in short, either tonight or next week, and then we'll wrap up the series and be on, God willing, to the book of Acts. So before we start in Luke chapter 1, let's begin with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for the fulfillment of your promise that you would send one who is David's son and David's Lord, and that he would reign over Judah, over Israel, and over all the nations of the earth. We thank and praise you for this gospel of his reign, that he reigns to forgive our sins and the sins of all who believe in him, all who enter into his kingdom and join us, his grateful citizens and soldiers. And we pray that the strength of your spirit would be upon these men gathered here tonight and those who are joining us online, that you would put upon them your full armor, that they would bear all the armor and protection and weapons, your word, to fight the good fight and to defeat sin, death, and the devil by the blood of Jesus and by the word of testimony. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we looked last week at how Matthew hones in especially on the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants, showing that Christ is the fulfillment of both of these covenants. Luke does the same in his own unique way, maybe with a little less emphasis than Matthew. But as we look at Luke chapter 1, the first place we'll turn is to verse 26. You'll recall, of course, you have the preface to Luke's gospel in the first four verses. You have the birth of John the Baptist foretold to Zechariah. Zechariah will do his own preaching to us about the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. We'll see that in a moment. And that takes us up to the birth of Jesus being foretold. So verse 26 of Luke chapter 1. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. So just like, and again, this is just so second nature to us that we can gloss over it without realizing the full import, that the reason why Joseph is chosen is he is of the house of David, and the reason why Matthew and here Luke emphasize that point is because this is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, the fulfillment of that promise of God made long ago. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David." So here in Gabriel's own words, what Mary is looking for, what all the people are looking for, is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And so this son who will be conceived in your womb will be given by God the throne of his father David. So he will be the one to fulfill the Davidic covenant that all of Israel has been awaiting. Verse 33, "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So Jacob, of course, is named Israel, and you have the 12 tribes born of him. So thus the statement here, the house of Jacob being over all Israel, over the 12 tribes, and thus also, as we saw in the Psalms and in many Old Testament texts, to be this one who reigns in the line of David is not only to reign over Israel, but to reign over all the nations of the earth. Verse 34, and Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." And that's really a key that you want to grab hold of too, because he is, by clear inference in verse 32, the Son of David, the referent being literally of his father David, and here he is the Son of God. So he is David's son and David's Lord. He is Son of David and Son of God. And as a complete tangent and one we won't thoroughly investigate tonight, this is what actually makes the most sense of Luke's genealogy. We'll get there in a minute if I remember. Why not just finish the section, even though I think that that's really the meat and potatoes of what we wanted to get. Verse 36, and behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Okay, I'm tempted to preach on lots of things that pertain to the text, but don't pertain to the task at hand, so I'm going to hold my tongue here and not do that. So right off the bat, though, not to be missed, the foundation of Luke's introduction to Jesus Christ is that he is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Any thoughts? Yes, sir.
So I don't know if this pertains to the task at hand or not, but the text... So where it's translated the Son of God, is it better to say God the Son, or are there sometimes appropriate reasons to say the Son of God instead of God the Son? Because a non-believer can say, "Oh, see, he's not God, he's just God's Son."
Yeah.
So which is it? And is it translated both ways at times?
I would think it's probably technically a grammatical distinction without a difference, whether it's God's possessive S, God's Son, or the Son of God. I don't think that matters.
God's Son, but God the Son.
Oh, God the Son.
Very clear distinction that he is God.
Oh, I see. It does matter, and here the Holy Spirit has a different focal point for us, and that's the Son of God. Now, to contradict the unbeliever, you would say, well, what's the son of a gerbil? What do gerbils beget? Only gerbils. So what's the Son of God? Only God begets gods. And that leads into a broader conversation, to be sure, about what it means that we are sons of God. And that's a broader, more complicated subject having to do with both the mystical union and theosis, divinization. I'm sorry?
You just throw out adoption.
Yeah, you sure could. Effectively, the easiest way to get there, and it's a biblical way to get there, is we have become one with the Son, and therefore we are sons, small s, right? And he's the capital S, Son. You could do the same thing, since he's God and we've been made one with him. We are small g gods, and he's the capital G God. So you have God of gods, and the Father is the Father of the capital S, Son, and the small s, sons. But that's generally how you'd handle that. And the Holy Spirit here chooses that language, the Son of God, I think specifically because we want to see him as divine and as the Son of God here in 35, very much human, obviously, in the context of the conception in Mary's womb and as being having David as his father. So I think you have both natures here articulated. Yes, sir.
How about the Son of Man? How does that connect in Daniel?
Yeah, it's a great question. So the Son of Man superficially is exactly as it sounds. What's the Son of a Man? A man. So it is a statement of his true humanity at the superficial level. Now, where it gets just a little more complicated, or there's one more layer to consider, is the Son of Man in a text like Daniel 7 becomes explicitly a label put upon this divine figure. And it's a label explicitly used of the Messiah in Daniel 7. So Son of God, or Son of Man, you know, in its just first level simplistic means, yeah, he's born of man. He's born of Mary. He's a human being. But because that becomes a title of this divine person, this Messiah, you can see how Son of Man is also then a divine title, somewhat paradoxically, but it's a divine title. So for Jesus to go around saying, I am the Son of Man, would be utterly meaningless. I mean, it'd be as meaningless as me saying, I'm a Son of Man. Well, of course I am. So are you. We all are. But when he's saying, I am the Son of Man, he's referring to himself in the third person as the Son of Man, when the Son of Man does such and such. He's making a specific claim that he is that figure in Daniel 7, or otherwise referenced in the Old Testament.
So, Pastor, if we say Jesus is the Son of God, I get the whole thing about, what's the son of a gerbil? It's a gerbil.
Yeah, yeah.
What's the son of a duck? It's a duck.
Yeah, sure.
It's the Son of God. It's God. But how do we avoid spinning into the idea, okay, well, you know, Zeus had a bunch of sons too,
mm-hmm.
right? And yeah. They were gods, so what?
Yeah.
Are we polytheists now?
Yeah, and the answer is just a complicated one, because the Bible will very rarely talk about all human beings as being children of God. Just very generically and very rarely will it say that. By extension, if that's true, it's probably also true that amoebas and skunks and orangutans are children of God. I mean, in the sense that we're all creatures of the Creator, right? So I think that sort of paradigm and way of thinking is to be acknowledged and probably minimized, just as the scriptures themselves minimize it. But then you just can't avoid the complicated layers therein, because there is always a sense in which the Son is the Son in a unique way, even prior to the incarnation.
Yeah, I mean, I guess we got to somehow wrap our head around the idea that this one individual mm-hmm. can be both Father and Son. So he's, right, as it were, his own Father, his own Son.
Right, you're referring to the Trinity such.
Right, exactly.
Yeah, I mean,
that's the difficulty here. When people say Jesus isn't God, he's the Son of God, they're really denying a Trinitarian mm-hmm. claim.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and there again, you just want to rely on the ancient formulations. So you may have seen this in church art, or maybe you were catechized with it. Do you remember the triangle? And you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay, yes, there it is. There it is. Hey, you want to pass around your water bottle? My eyes aren't that good, but does it say something like is not, or est, non-est?
The Father is not the Spirit. The Spirit is God.
Yeah.
The Spirit is not the Son.
Yeah.
Yeah, so that safeguards you. You want to say God is the Son, God is the Father is God, the Son is God. Same thing all pertains to the Holy Spirit. But what you don't want to do is say the Father is the Son and the Son is the Father, or the Father is the Spirit, the Spirit is the Father. Those are persons and by definition are distinctions in the essence of the Trinity. So the persons are distinct while the essence is one. One God in three persons. So as you see this, you'll see that you have God in the center of the triangle. The Father is God. God is the Father. The Father is, or God is the Son. The Son is God. God is the Spirit. The Spirit is God. And then around the outside, you have is not. So the Spirit is not the Son, is not the Father, is not the Spirit. And that's, I mean, all analogies, and that is a kind of analogy, break down. So there are ways in which that could be, you know, we could peck at that, like we could peck at any analogy. But it safeguards you from a confusion of the persons. So the persons are distinct always. Okay, and then, yeah, it is complicated and wonderfully complicated because there's a mystery unfolding. And that's why, I mean, God isn't just a God of complication for complication's sake. There's a mystery unfolding. And the mystery that unfolds is, right, we are God's children by creation. We fell away and ceased to be his children in a technical sense. Because we fell away, we are no longer begotten in the image of God, but in the image of Adam. So this is the first paradigm shift. Come look with me in Genesis real quick. You can see how Moses introduces us to this idea. Let's just start at, hang on one second. Let's just start at chapter 1, verse 27. I know this is going to be rudimentary. I don't mean for it to be pedantic, but I do want to make the comparison. And you can read this. I mean, it won't take you long to read the first five chapters if you wanted to really kind of grasp this all in context, make sure I'm not trying to pull a fast one on you. But go ahead and just look at Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Okay, so there's the first statement. Now, obviously, as you go through, you find that chapter 3 is the fall. Genesis 3 is the fall, and we're going to go forward. Of course, Genesis 4, you have Cain and Abel and the murder of Abel. And then look what happens. Let me just see if this pertains quick. Yeah, look what happens at chapter 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named them man when they were created. Verse 3, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. I think something theologically is going on there. Namely, Moses is saying, now there is a kind of continuity, just a sort of very simplistic continuity. God made Adam, Adam made Seth. But the repetition of Adam's own likeness, Adam's own image, indicates, or a case could be made that it indicates that something has shifted. And now Seth and all who are born after Seth, I mean, it would be true for Cain and Abel as well. They're born in the image and likeness of fallen man. They're not properly speaking in the image and likeness of God anymore. That's a point that's thoroughgoing throughout the writings of the Reformers, especially Luther and the Book of Concord, that really want to hone in on the likeness and image of God as being defined more or less as original righteousness. That righteousness, that reflection of God's righteous character and nature has been lost. And now the progeny of Adam bear his image, namely original sin, the lack of original righteousness. Yes, sir.
But yet at the same time, if I'm correct, mm-hmm. is it not true that we're still, even though we're in Adam's image and sin, we're still in God's image, and that's why murder is wrong?
Mm-hmm. And that kind of meets with a yes and no. And that's the beginning of the nuance, the beginning of the complication. And there's a kind of unraveling of a mystery that takes place, because in one sense we are still in the image and likeness of God, but in another sense we've totally lost it. And then when you get to Adam, in one sense Adam's still in the image and likeness of God, and so are we, but in another sense it's totally lost, and now we're in the image and likeness of Adam. Right? Exactly so. So this starts the mystery of what does it mean to be a son of God? What does it mean to be a son of Adam? And all of this is going to unfold. I mean, I'm just cut to the chase. All of this is going to unfold in the revelation of the Son of God in human flesh. And we are made into his image and likeness, thus returning to that original image and likeness of God and sonship with God. So playing on this theme will be Luke's genealogy that we take a look at, which has Adam, the Son of God. And the point's going to be Christ, the Son of God, Adam, the Son of God. So we'll look at that. But these themes interweave throughout the scriptures and are brought to this climax of our restoration as the sons of God. Makes sense? So, this pertains even to baptismal theology, that really you can't, and this was the position of the early church, you really can't pray the Lord's Prayer unless you're baptized. You really can't call upon God as our Father unless you're already in the Son and thus praying with him, our Father. You can't really call God Father unless you are, to use Jesus' language in John 3 to Nicodemus, unless you are born again, born from above, born of water and the Spirit. Now you're no longer a son of Adam, but you have become in those waters once more a son of God, after the image and likeness of the Son of God. Make sense? So it's complicated because it's beautiful, and it's a kind of unfolding climax of the restoration of creation and ultimately of the elevation of man. Because do you remember how the devil tempts Eve? She says, when you eat of it, you will be like God. And there's this idea that Paul reflects on in Philippians, that equality with God is a thing to be grasped. At least that's how Eve saw it. That's how Adam saw it. We will eat this fruit and we will be equals to God. We will be like God. Christ, Paul's point is, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but quite rather emptied himself. Though he had equality with God, he humbled himself, taking on the form of a servant, being obedient to God, even obedient to the shameful death on the cross. And because he so humiliated himself, God exalted him above all. Okay, so that also then feeds into this understanding of the ultimate destiny of humanity. There's this great and beautiful twist. God is a God of symmetry and a God of twists and a God of you cannot possibly state how good and how wonderful he is. The very thing that Satan held out and said, you will be like God. Just take this and eat it. Their impulse was, her impulse it was, to be like God, and thus she ate. When all the dust settles, God gives Eve, Adam, and all of us that very thing, to be like him in the nearest possible proximity, which is to be his sons. No, we will not actually ever become the Creator. We will not ever actually become one with God such that we are God. That distinction remains. But to be like God in the closest possible proximity would be to God, be God's son. And that is the very thing that he grants us in the incarnation and redemption of Christ Jesus. So the very thing that is our sinful desire that we did not have, God says, in essence, you may have that, just not yet and not by force, not that way, but by gift. I'll give you the very desire that you wanted. I'll fulfill it for you in the right, proper, and holy way. So all of these things are, I mean, huge threads and that run through the scriptures and then climax in the close of this age. Okay, was there somebody trying to get a hand in? Yes, sir.
The words image and likeness.
Yeah.
Is that referring to a physical appearance or an intelligence?
Yes. and a righteousness, yes. And all these ideas are entertained. And even very, very early on in the exegesis of the church fathers, there's a distinction between likeness and image. So some will argue, like Luther tended to argue, that likeness and image are redundancies, kind of exegetical. Likeness is image and image is likeness. They're the same thing. But some of the church fathers didn't go that route, and they would say things like, the image is like what you were talking about, Eric, that which remains and abides. We're human beings. They would even argue the Father has, so when you look at Daniel 7, the Father is depicted as sitting on a throne, as having white hair, as having a right hand and a left hand. In other words, in form that we now know as human form. So they would make the argument that we received that image of God, and that image of God remains in us, but not the likeness. And the likeness is what they would identify as the loss of righteousness. We're no longer, we're in his image. We look like him. He thinks, we think, he feels, we feel. We remain in his image, but our likeness is now entirely contrary to his likeness. What he says is good, we say is evil. And what he says is evil, we say is good. That's the concupiscence. That's the antithesis, the rebellion that now is written into our flesh. And so they would hone in on that likeness. That's what we've lost. Yes, sir. Oh, yes, please.
Hi, can you hear me?
Yeah.
Oh, good. What do you think of the kings from David on, even though good and bad, even though they were not sired by David, that David wasn't their natural father, every king was referred to as a son of David. And when they died, they were buried with their fathers. Is that apply here? Is that, can you work this in? Because obviously David wasn't their natural father, but they were all considered to be sons of David.
Yeah, in the genetic line of David. And of course, you know, you get the 10 tribes wiped out, and you get Judah and that line specifically.
Yeah,
I don't think that we should make from any of the commentary there, like buried with their fathers, that they were somehow saved.
No.
Very, very frequently we're told they were a wicked king or they were a righteous king, right?
Right.
So I think that that's kind of a Hebraism and a mode of speech of saying, it was the end of their days. They were dead and buried.
Yeah. But they were recognized as kings still.
Yeah, certainly.
That was never taken away from them, that title.
Yes, right. Yeah, I wouldn't argue with that.
Okay. But it's just interesting to me that the importance of being considered a son of David meant you were a king, in a sense.
Yes, an heir of the Davidic throne, which is really the import of Joseph. I mean, Joseph is the heir of the Davidic throne. So, I mean, in reality, there is no throne. There is no governance. They're firmly under Roman control. They were under the control of three kingdoms before that. And
it ended in Christ, who is our king.
Yes, sir. Exactly right.
It's a perfect bookend.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well said. Thanks.
Well said. You bet. Okay. Yes, sir.
If I can go to the whole business about Jesus being the heir of David's throne, it says here in Luke, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever as kingdom will have no end. Mm-hmm. And I'm reminded of Jesus at one point was talking to the Pharisees, and he quotes Psalms, and he says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool." And I'm wondering if Luke isn't making that connection. I think that was made in Matthew. But I'm wondering if that would also apply here.
Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. It's David's son, but David's Lord. It's this divine but human figure that is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And that covenant is that A, his kingdom will have no end, and B, his kingdom will be a kingdom that overspans and overarches its rule over all the other nations of the earth.
So we looked at that like Psalm 2, for example. There's other references, but that's obviously the slam dunk. Mm-hmm. Okay, so is that, I know we took a big digression there on the image of God, the Son of God, what that means, the kind of beautiful complexity and weaving together to a climax of what it is for us to be. So maybe just put a capstone on that real quick. So look at Romans with me. And we'll look at Romans 8. I think we can just probably, even though we're robbing ourselves a little of the richness, I think we can pick up at verse 18. Paul writes Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared, or are not worth comparing, with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the, this is the apocalypsis language, the revealing or unveiling. And unveiling is very much preferred here. The unveiling or revealing of what? The sons of God. Who are those? Those are the Christians. So that's where, properly speaking, the Christians who are now born of God, we are all sons of God, but very much veiled. Because when we look around, there's a bunch of unglorified people here, you know. We're saints, we have faith, but we're very much unglorified. And when Christ returns, the veil is stripped off, and we will be shown to be what we are. That is the sons of God. So just to continue with Paul a little bit, get a bigger picture of this. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So again, that's reference to the Christians. That all of creation will be pulled up with us and glorified with us. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. So the curse is more than a curse. The curse is also penetrated with hope, because the curse that God puts upon the world, the futility that he subjects us to, subjects the creation to, is all compared to cosmic birth pangs and the cosmic travail of a woman in labor. The cosmos is in labor. The cosmos is thrashing about in agony. But the point being that all of this is according to God's plan and pertaining to his purposes, that what is to be born are the children of God, the sons of God. So it's not only an unveiling, but it's a new birth. It's a cosmic birth, and we shall be unveiled and indeed be born, it manifestly so, no longer by faith, but now by sight. We shall be cosmically born as the children of God. So 23 accords with this, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. That is, we already have the Spirit within us, the down deposit, the down payment of what's going to happen, the seed that's going to bloom into this gigantic tree. But not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly. So the creation is groaning. We are groaning as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So you can see the now and not yet. I mean, now by faith, but not yet manifestly, not yet by sight, are we fully adopted. Are our bodies
fully redeemed, raised, and glorified. Then as full human beings, body and soul, we are unveiled to be what we are and revealed and born as the sons of God, which would take us down another wonderful and mysterious tangent that's all throughout the scriptures. But there is no higher order of creation than to be sons of God. And that's what we're going to. That's why Paul says these present sufferings are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. What we are now is basic. So to just use Paul's imagery, compare how you were in the womb to how you are now. This whole life, you are just in the womb. However mature and wise and powerful in the Holy Spirit, however filled with the fruits of the Holy Spirit, however sanctified you are, you're only a fetus compared to what you will be. And to borrow from that analogy and take off, the most mature and holy Christian that's ever lived is just a seed compared to an oak tree. And we are all just seeds, and what will be unveiled and manifest is will be a forest of oak trees around the city of our God. So that's the language and imagery of where this all climaxes in the New Testament and what the fullness of what it means to be sons of God, small s sons of God, united with the capital S Son of God. That as he reigns, we reign. As he is glorified, we are glorified. There is nothing higher in creation than the sons of God. Okay, I know that even bothers some people because it's just like too good to be true. And it sounds like, I don't know, arrogant or braggadocious or boastful. It's just what the Bible teaches. There's a rejection sometimes of the fullness of the gospel because people have this false, dare I say it, satanic humility of, oh, no. Not me, not us. That could never be. God says otherwise. Very clearly, very plainly, very manifestly in the scriptures, God says otherwise.
Okay.
Yes, sir.
When Satan fell, he was upset that we were going to be sons of God. He knew this ahead of time.
That's some of the conjecture that goes along. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Because he has certain powers and abilities. Will we exceed those when we get to heaven?
Who knows? Who knows? And there's going to be differences in degrees of glory and differences in ability. God loves that kind of diversity. He's not the, you know, radical egalitarian. Everybody's got to look the same. Everybody's got to be equal. You know, kind of nonsense that we've been infatuated with. That's just not who God is. So I'm just going to be happy to be there. You know, better to be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. Better to be the lowest in heaven than the greatest in hell. So, right? So I'll take it. Yes, sir.
So the humble will be exalted.
Exactly right. Exactly right. And that's Paul's point in Philippians that I was talking about earlier. That so Paul, well, let's just go look at it. That way you don't have to take my word for it. And if you don't like it, you can just not like Paul.
Or
God, yeah, exactly. Yeah. If you have complaints, I'll direct you. You can find his email address and let him know your thoughts and opinions. It's called prayer, and he'll listen maybe. Okay, take a look at Philippians. Yes, 2. Philippians 2. So again, this is kind of, this can be lost on modern Lutherans because we're impiously humble. We shouldn't be humble where Scripture enjoins us not to be humble. We should believe God and believe His Word. And if and then the humility is shown to be a faux humility. Just for the full sake of it, let's just start at chapter 2 of Philippians. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, as we just heard, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, this is the verse that I've encountered countless Lutherans who forget this or don't want to believe this. But these are the words I would have you really focus your attention on. Have this mind among yourselves. What's Paul saying? The very description I'm going to give of Christ is what I want you to have in yourself, in your mind. The pattern and template that I'm going to tell you of Christ is the pattern and template that you as a Christian need to have. So have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So obviously the incarnation, but the nature of that incarnation being one of complete humility and servanthood. Paul continues, verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself even further, right? He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, and not just any death, even death on a cross, which of course is the most shameful and cursed death in the Old Testament scriptures. Christ was willing to be obedient to God even unto that death. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Once more back to the beginning, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves. That is to say, have this humility of Christ as your template, knowing that as you humble yourself and are obedient to God, no matter what the consequences, as he is sure to exalt you, even as he has exalted Christ. Christ who humiliated or humbled himself more than any other, has been exalted more than any other. And this is the very pattern that Paul says we are to have in our minds. So be faithful unto death, even if the world and everyone else forsakes you and hates you, so it did Christ. And even as he humbled himself and was exalted, so also you will be humbled and then in due time exalted with him. Yes, sir.
Verse 10, what does it mean under the earth?
Yeah, so that's the emptying out of the dead is really what's in view here. So that this name that has been bestowed on Jesus will cause every knee to bow in heaven. That would be the saints and good angels. On earth, that would be believers and unbelievers still existent on this plane. And under the earth would be those who have died. And in all likelihood, what's in view here too are the fallen angels or the demons that are under the earth. So every last being that is made will bow the knee to Christ. Now, we could obviously say there's two different kinds of bowing. There's the kind of bowing or bending of the knee that we all do gratefully with awe and pure humility and pure joy. I mean, to fall on your face before Christ, what greater joy is there in that? It's our complete worship. To those who have rejected Christ, it's the chief bitterness. It's the real core of hell. It's the hell of hell. And same even more so amplified for the demons and the fallen angels who have now lost and who have no choice but to acknowledge that he is king and reigns over all, even them. And they are completely subject to him and to his command.
To kind of bowing us a footstool, right?
Yes, exactly. Till I make your enemies your footstool. And so, yeah, the devil and all the fallen angels become the footstool of Christ. They're bowing and bend down and prostrate as he triumphs over them and has final victory over them. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so this humility and exaltation of Christ, this reality becomes a pattern for us that we would have this mind in ourselves, which is ours in Christ Jesus, and thus commend ourselves wholly to this way, knowing the outcome. Okay, so the Bible, like the gospel is just more filled. The good news is better than you ever thought it was, and still better. And sometimes we don't have big enough faith to even embrace the goodness and fullness of the gospel. Yes, sir, were you going to make another comment?
Yeah, I shared with a high school buddy. Mm-hmm. I knew him from the ninth grade. Mm-hmm. And talking to him, I shared the word God. Mm-hmm. And he laughed. Mm-hmm. And so when I got home, I apologized that God laughed. Mm-hmm. And the Holy Spirit said, I didn't plan. Mm. Whoa. So the enemy laughed. And so the enemy is still trying to laugh at the victory.
Yeah, and that's all he can do is try to laugh, try to mock, try to do as much damage as he can, try to drag what God loves down to hell with him. That's all that's left to him. But the victory is Christ, and yep, and it will be his. And Psalm 2, one of just a very, very few, I can't even think of another one off the top of my head, maybe you can, places where God laughs in the scriptures. He laughs in derision over the wicked kings and nations that think they're going to succeed in their rebellion against his reign and the reign of his son. Yeah. Okay, so that's maybe a good way to wrap up those themes. And we'll get to meditate on these a little bit more. But as we turn back to Luke's gospel then, we'll try to at least clear our way out of Luke here with our closing minutes. Okay, we had been looking at Luke 1, right around the 30s, that nexus or cluster of verses. Let's just jump forward to chapter 1, verse 68. And here, of course, you have Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. Just to pick up at 67, and his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." So this horn of salvation, this is always an image of power and authority. And so, I mean, just to oversimplify a little bit, but I think it's nonetheless true, the Lord God of Israel who visits and redeems is the Father, and the horn of salvation that he raises up is the Son, and he raises up this horn of salvation in the house of his servant David. So this is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, thus says the Holy Spirit through Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. And he did this, verse 70, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. That is to say, God has now kept his promise, the promise that he made through the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies. Now, clearly saved from our sins is part of this and is borne out at the end of Zechariah's song. But in the first place, saved from our enemies. That's the devil and his entire kingdom. And as it manifests in the earthly kingdoms, all in rebellion against God, he has come to reign and to save us from these enemies. Indeed, at this time, he reigns in the midst of his enemies, even while his enemies are being made his footstool. So that's the ongoing war, the ongoing battle, the ongoing reign of Christ in the midst of his enemies. This is how he prepares a table for us in the midst
of our enemies. Psalm 23. So again, 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. So in the first place, Christ has come to conquer our enemies and to win the war and to win the world. And that's so important because that's why it's the gospel of the kingdom of God. It's why the kingdom of God is at hand. It's why Jesus talks about the reign of God and why this is synonymous with the gospel, because it means the ousting of our enemies. It's good news in and of itself to say the kingdom is here. Verse 72, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. Ah, so just like with Matthew's genealogy, how we're introduced to the fact that Jesus is the son of Abraham, thus the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, and the son of David, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, Zechariah's got the same thing. Verse 69, David. Verse 73, Abraham, the fulfillment of both covenants that pertain directly to Christ. So he will show mercy as promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant here, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, I mean, that's three times, isn't it? Enemies, those who hate us, and enemies once more. The gospel is this deliverance from our enemies. The gospel is the kicking out of Satan and all fallen angels and all fallen men who hate and rebel against God and against his Christ. That is the gospel. That we, very last line of 74, might serve him without fear. The fear of serving him is what the enemies will do to us. And of course, we're already starting to feel that fear all the more manifestly in this age, in this time, in this place. But we know that the victory is Christ. We know that he has come. And so we should serve him without fear. We should drive that fear of our enemies away from us. And of course, very manly, very masculine ideas here. So we should take these to heart. And how shall we do so? Verse 75, in holiness and righteousness before him, all our days. And now he speaks to his son, John the Baptist, and you, child, you, John, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. Here, Jesus is not the son of the Most High, as he was called earlier in this chapter, but he is just simply called here the Most High. And he is also called here the Lord. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. That's why John comes baptizing with the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. I mean, very poetic, but this is clearly the light of the world that is Christ Jesus, dawning now in the incarnation, the sunrise that shall visit us from on high. Christ also in the Psalms compared to the sun, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. That's us, but now we are enlightened to guide our feet into the way of peace. And that enlightenment, the biblical enlightenment, of course, Satan mocks enlightenment with all the Hindu voodoo meditation type stuff of like, oh, did you sit around and get enlightened? But enlightenment, properly speaking, remember how God is called the Father of lights? Well, who are those lights? That's us. Jesus is not only the light of the world, but he says to us, you are the light of the world. So he's the Father of lights and we are those lights. So even as we sit in darkness in the shadow of death, we are enlightened. We become sons of light. We become light ourselves. And then just to finish out the final clause of 79, not only to give light, but then to guide our feet into the way of peace. Well, what's the way of peace? Only when the enemies, those who hate us, have been put away. then we have peace. So peace when the enemies are conquered, and that's the way that he is guiding our feet. Okay, so again, references here in the New Testament to the Davidic covenant. Ooh, we've only got 4 minutes left. Let's take a stab at it. I don't know. Luke 19, I don't think we're going to do it, but let's see if we can. Because this would be another great place to pick up on the reign of Christ, and it would tie in wonderfully with these texts that we've been considering. Chapter 19, verse 11. We may have to pick this up in depth next week. I'll try to pick out the highlights as we go quickly along. So Luke 19, 11. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. So what's in view? Luke tells us the kingdom of God and its immediate appearance. So then Jesus' parable is going to pertain to the kingdom of God, to kingship. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. It sounds a little like Jesus, doesn't it? Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas, and said to them, engage in business until I come. Here's the key that I want you to hone in, or one of the keys that I want you to hone in on. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. So the parable of the minas, we often focus on stewardship, which is fine, but what we really need to focus on is kingship. Because again, they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. And so Jesus tells of this nobleman who is to receive a kingdom. But the problem is the citizens hate this nobleman. And they send a delegation after him saying, we don't want this man to reign over us. We don't want him as our king. Well, verse 15, when he returned, having received the kingdom. Remember after Jesus has died and risen, he says, all authority in heaven and earth have been given to me. He returns having received the reign, having received the kingdom. What about the citizens who hated him and don't want him to be king? Well, first things first, he ordered the servants of his who were faithful to him, introduced previously in verse 13. He calls his servants, to whom he had given the money, the minas, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. See, he reigns. So he puts this faithful servant in a position where he also reigns with him. Sound familiar? So here's a Christian loyal to this man who has made the king. Now he says, since you were loyal to me, and now that I reign, you will also reign with me. The next is just like it. Verse 18, and the second came saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. You also will reign with me, under me. Then came another saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. Is this a Christian? No, this is someone who looks like a Christian, but in fact isn't one. He hates this man. He thinks he's a severe king, a severe man. He hates this nobleman. He hates this king. He calls him unjust and unfair. So then verse 22, the king, the nobleman, said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Is that the case? Why then did you not put my money in a bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And the answer is because you hated me. If you loved me but were truly afraid of me, you would have at least done good by me. But this is proof that you don't love me. You just buried it in a field and lived however you wanted to live while I was away. You don't want to have me as your king either. So then verse 24, and he said to those who stood by, take the manna from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. Give it to my faithful Christian. This man is no Christian at all. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. Then he says in response, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But to the one who has not, the one who isn't really a Christian, even what he has will be taken away. Now, here's the key to hone in on, again, with the theme of reigning. Because we're dealing about his with those who believed him to be the king, wanted him to be the king, at least ostensibly, one of them was false. What about the others who hated him and did not want to be his citizens? Verse 27, but as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them. Look back at verse 14. We do not want this man to reign over us. As for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. There's our Lord's own teaching on his reign and what will happen to those who rebel against his reign. They'll be slaughtered, they'll be ended, they'll be wiped out, and finally we will have peace in the kingdom of God. All right, that's it. We can talk about that a little more next week. Maybe we'll look at a couple more places, especially Revelation, because it's really the climax of the enthronement of Christ. Then we'll move into the new covenant. Let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.